if you've had time yet to flick through the schedule of preaching over the next few months to the end of the year, you'll notice that a number of the men from the church will actually be sharing in this series through the life of Abraham. You'll also notice that none of them volunteered to take on this chapter this morning. One of the great benefits of preaching systematically through the Word of God is that it brings to our attention certain passages of the Scriptures that we might not find ourselves normally turning to. And if we were just choosing passages randomly in an almost haphazard fashion, perhaps, we may not perhaps come across some of these great portions of God's Word, and we would actually be the poorer for it. But please open your Bibles at Genesis 17 as we learn again together some great lessons as God has his dealings with this man. I want to actually just draw your attention to six things that we can learn. The first three are all taken from the first verse, and then we'll look at some of the other things throughout that section of God's Word together. And none of these points necessarily follow on in an obvious order, particularly, but nevertheless, they are important lessons that we can draw from the Word of God. I want to begin, first of all, with a word to the elderly, or those who perhaps might be fast approaching that status. Dr. Charles McCoy had spent all of his life, most of his adult life, serving as a pastor in a Baptist church in Oyster Bay, New York. He'd never married. His life had been given over to the service of God's people. He'd given himself entirely to the work. He'd studied greatly during the course of his pastorate there. He'd actually gained 7 degrees in different courses that he'd studied. And then finally, at the age of 72, his denomination decided for him that it was time to retire from the ministry, which he did. For the first few days, he felt totally unwanted and useless, and also found himself lamenting how few people, it seemed to him, had come to faith in Christ under his ministry. But just a week after he'd retired, a visiting missionary suggested to him that he might want to consider going out to India, where there was a great need for people to hear the gospel. Dr. McCoy had never even flown before. He'd hardly ever travelled out of his home state in America, let alone go to India. And besides, he didn't have the money to be able to afford to do it. But the thought kept nagging at him. And eventually he found himself persuaded that he would go to India. And so he sold up and found that once he'd sold his car and his home, he had sufficient money to buy himself a passport for the very first time. 72 years of age, he'd never owned a passport before. And a one-way ticket, because that's all he could afford, to India. His friends thought he was mad and urged him not to go, primarily on account of his age. You're 72 years old. What on earth do you want to go there for? His answer: it's just as close to heaven there as it is here. Arriving in Bombay, local missionaries were not quite sure how best to use this elderly gentleman. And so eventually an appointment was made to see the mayor of Bombay. And the receptionist for the mayor was given Dr. McCoy's calling card. Now, when the mayor heard that he was from America, when he saw his rather imposing 6'4" frame, and when he saw all the letters for his 7 degrees after his name, the mayor assumed that this must be one very important man who bothered to come and see him. So he actually organised a civic reception for him. And all the people who was anyone in Bombay were all invited. And Dr. McCoy was invited to speak and address the people. And so he found himself with a half an hour opportunity to preach the gospel to them. And from there, began a 16-year itinerant ministry preaching the gospel all around Asia, across the Middle East, and he himself was responsible for the establishing of churches in Calcutta and Hong Kong. At the age of 88, he found himself in Calcutta. He had a speaking engagement that evening, and he took the lift in the hotel up to his room for a nap. And as the lift went up, his soul just kept on rising as the Lord called him home. What a wonderful picture. And by the time the lift had stopped at his floor, he'd gone to be with his Saviour. Because you see, he was just as close to heaven there as he had been for those 72 years in New York. And for 16 years, through those latter years of his life, he was used greatly by God. Abram was 99 years old, and God hadn't finished with him yet. That's a word to the elderly, or those perhaps approaching their years, when that description is true of them. Abram was 99, not out, and he was to make the century, and he was to go on for a few more years yet. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter whether everyone else might have written you off and told you it's time to put your feet up and your slippers on. There's something for you to do in the kingdom of God, and Abraham is the proof of that. Second lesson from verse 1. Do you remember last week we saw Hagar talking about El Roi, the God who sees? She was in the middle of the wilderness running away. God had seen her. Well, Abraham, as he's soon to be known, comes face to face with El Shaddai, God Almighty. Why would God still be interested in a 99-year-old man? What can he possibly do with him now at that kind of age? We live in a world and in society which has written people off long before they reach the age of 99. Well, it might not be age that's your worry or your concern, but for whatever reason, perhaps you will ask yourself the question, how can God be interested in me? How can he possibly think of using the likes of me? What on earth could I do for God? What have I got going for me that God could be interested in and use? No, you might find yourself saying, God could never use me. God could never be interested in me. But you see, God appeared to Abram and he says, I am Almighty God. That's what made the difference. You see, the fact that Abram was 99 years old was inconsequential because he was being spoken to by Almighty God. The fact that in the eyes of everyone else, Abram might have been useless at his age was inconsequential because he was in the hand of Almighty God, and God was going to be at work through him. That's what made the difference. You've got Almighty God wanting to use you, work through you. And it's because it's Almighty God who's doing the work that he can use you, and he will use you if you will but make yourself available to him. There's only one thing that God needs from you. That's faith and obedience. And he'll provide everything else for whatever it is that he has for you to do. He'll provide you with the strength, the resources, the wisdom, the protection, because he is Almighty God. Do you believe that? He is the God who sees. He is God Almighty. And thirdly, in verse 1, we see what God requires. What God requires. Walk before me and be blameless. I remember a long, long time ago, longer than I care to remember, I was with our youth group from my old previous church, and we were away for the weekend, and all the lads were sleeping in a church hall. And it was a Saturday evening. It had been a very long day. We'd been up early. We'd done all kinds. I was probably about 16, 17 years old. All the energy in the world. And it was getting quite late, but we still had all kinds of energy to burn off. And so we were messing around, as lads do, hiding things in each other's sleeping bags, hiding sleeping bags, pillow fights, all the usual stuff. And our youth leader was there, and he just gave us the time, I don't know, 15, 20 minutes, I guess, for a little bit of horseplay, just to blow off some steam. And he just let it ride for a while. We were just having a good time. Just a bit of mischief and typical lads. Well, it was getting quite late, and our youth leader kind of called us to order, started to try and quieten us down. Time for bed, lads. Sunday tomorrow, busy day tomorrow. And so things settled down. We all climbed into our sleeping bags and just sleeping on the floor and settled down for the evening. And he switched the light off. It was quiet. And 30 seconds later, he switched the light back on, and every lad was half out of the sleeping bag, pillow in hand. Exposed. Well, the place just erupted in laughter, and we all just settled back down and went off to sleep. You see, the things that we are tempted to do when we think no one else can see. And God said to Abram, walk before me and be blameless. Now, if God had simply said, be blameless, that would be one thing. But he reminds Abram in the command that Abram is to remember that this is the God who sees. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, if you're a Christian believer, God hasn't just saved you from your sin and said, there, you'll be okay now, and left it at that. He hasn't just forgotten about you because you're safe now and turned his back on you and turned his attention to someone else. He's the God who sees. And what he requires of each one of us as Christian believers is that we remember that we are first and foremost walking before him. And he requires of us that we are blameless, to walk uprightly, to pursue holiness, to walk with integrity. And he calls you to do it, remembering first and foremost this, that you are under his constant gaze. Everything that you do in public, at work, in your home, at school, with your next door neighbour, in church, yes, people's eyes will be on you. But also what you do in private. When you're on your own in your bedroom, you are to be walking blameless before him. When you're in your own with your computer switched on, surfing the internet, you are to remember that you are to be walking blameless before him. Before him. Because his gaze is never off you. Are you walking blameless because you remember that every thought, every word, every deed, no matter which human eyes may observe, no matter which human ears may hear, God, Almighty God, is the God who sees. And he calls each one of us to walk blameless before him. If you don't do it before anyone else, you must do it before him. Well, the story of Abram unfolds. And look with me now as we make our way through the passage at verses 2 to 8. And recognize with me, if you will, a wonderful promise repeated. How often has God come to Abraham and reminded him of these great promises that he's given? And he goes through this process. Abram falls on his face. And God is saying to him, my covenant, this agreement is between us, Abram, verse 4. You're no longer going to be called Abram, but Abraham, the father of a great nation. And he's reminding Abram again of that promise that's been made and reinforcing it even more strongly now, because actually things are coming to a crescendo, because in 12 months' time, everything's going to change and something new is going to happen. You're Abraham. Things are still working, Abraham. I'm still actively involved in your life. And God brings this promise home to him even stronger. He changes his name. You're going to be the father of many nations. A huge family, drawn from all around the world, is promised to this man. In this passage, if you're a Christian, God promises you to Abraham. You were in God's thought. You were in God's mind as God made this promise to him. And everyone here this morning that's a Christian believer, you were given as a promise to Abraham. And here you are this morning, the fulfillment of it. Through Abraham's line would come Christ. And through faith in Christ would come blessing for the whole world. How can we be sure that God keeps his promises? I'm looking at the evidence right now. Now, how can we be certain that in my saying that we're understanding this passage correctly? How can I be certain that God isn't only talking about the Jews when he's talking about all these descendants? Well, I can understand it correctly because it's what the Apostle Paul teaches. As God speaks these words to Abraham, his son is at his side, ready. And as soon as his father gives him the word, the Son of God will step out of eternity and into time. He will step out of the world of the uncreated into the world of the created. He will step out of a world of perfection into a world of sin. He will step out of a world of eternal existence in order that he might die for his people. Now, some theologians look at verse 8. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land of Canaan, and so on. And some theologians conclude that as well as the church of which we are a part, God also has a very special and particular ongoing plan for the nation of Israel, the Jews, kind of in tandem with the church. John Calvin, whose commentary I have found very, very helpful, he actually takes the same view. And on here, I'm actually going to have the audacity to disagree with John Calvin. Calvin concludes that God's elect consists of two strands. All the Jews, based on the fact that they are physically descended from Abraham, plus the Gentiles, who are accepted through Christ. Now, if you think I might have misunderstood what John Calvin meant, well, let me actually read what he says. This is just an abridged version of a paragraph. You can get the commentary out yourself and read it if you want. Here then, says Calvin, a twofold class of sons presents itself to us in the church. All are accounted children, but in the innermost sanctuary of God, none others are reckoned the sons of God than they in whom the promise is ratified by faith. Calvin's saying it's a little bit like the courts in the temple. In the temple in Jerusalem, there were different courts. And the further you went into the temple, the more restricted those courts were. There was an outer court into which anyone could go. But then there was another court into which only the Jews could go. Then there was another court into which only the priests could go. And then finally, there's the Holy of Holies, into which only the high priest could go one day a year. And Calvin's suggesting that heaven will be like that, separated into inner and outer sanctuaries. Those who've trusted Christ in the inner court, and all the Jews in the outer. Well, I have to disagree strongly with Calvin on this point. There are two key passages in the New Testament. They're not the exclusive ones, but there are two key ones that help us to realize that God is talking about us as he's giving this promise to Abraham. And we're going to look at them briefly now. Turn with me, first of all, to Romans chapter 4. This is kind of the deep bit of theology part of the sermon. But it's really important that we understand this portion of God's word. Romans chapter 4. If you're using a church Bible, page 1002. Now, if you're not familiar with this chapter, I would urge you at some stage during today, while it's still in your mind, read through the whole chapter. We don't have time to do that this morning. I just want to highlight certain verses. Romans 4, let me just begin to read at verse 9. This is the Apostle Paul, himself a Jew, trained as a Pharisee, speaking. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So it was before God gave this instruction for circumcision that Abraham believed in God and God accounted it to him for righteousness. We've seen that verse already. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, they're not just Jews, they're not just physically descended from him, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Paul is clearly teaching that being a circumcised Jew does not make them a son of God. It's having faith like Abraham had, in addition to their circumcision. It's the faith that makes them a son of God, not being a Jew. A couple more verses. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world, this is the passage that we're considering, Genesis 17, the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, in other words, being circumcised and following the law, but through the righteousness of faith.
For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. So Paul is actually saying, if you're just someone who's been circumcised but you don't have faith, the promise, well, you may as well wipe the promise away. The promise has been made null and void, because that is not what the promise was talking about. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now let's skip on a few verses in Romans 4, verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. This is Abraham, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed. What shall be? Righteousness. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences, and was raised because of our justification. Those promises made to Abraham were for all who will be of the faith of Abraham through Christ. And that's every Christian. Now, one other section in the New Testament that I just want to draw your attention to, Galatians. If you were with us during our series in Galatians, you'll recall these verses where Paul teaches these things. It's Galatians chapter 3. Not quite as many verses this time as we've just read in Romans 4. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, I don't know how Paul could make it any clearer. Are all Jews sons of Abraham? Paul's answer, himself a Jew, himself a Pharisee, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Mr. Calvin, I'm sorry, there isn't a two-tier system of sonship in heaven or anywhere else. Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Galatians 3 verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Let me repeat that. Are you a Christian believer? You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now listen to this. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise given in Genesis 17. Those verses are conclusive for me. And before me on the page of Scripture, back in Genesis 17, is a promise made to a 99-year-old man 4,000 years ago. And the promise was made and has been fulfilled through Christ by God Almighty. And he calls you to walk blameless before him too. And it should cause the hairs on the back of your neck to stand up, and it should cause your knees to hit the floor in worship and praise. Because you, if you're a Christian, you are a child of God because of the promise of God made here in his word to this old man. Two final thoughts. Number five, my princess. Sarah's name means princess. Here's an interesting thought. In verses 15 to 21, we have this promise given to Abraham that Sarah herself will bear a son. Ishmael is 13 years old now, we see at the end of the chapter. 13 years have passed between chapter 17 and the previous chapter. And for 13 years, Abraham presumably has assumed that what he'd done with Hagar to get Ishmael was okay. That it had received God's blessing, and that the issue of him not having an heir had actually been sorted out 13 years ago. But it hadn't. You might sometimes find that God steps in, as he did with Abraham, and blows all of his assumptions right out the water. Abraham, it's not just you that gets the name change. It's your wife as well. She's Sarah. She is princess. Abraham, my plan all along was that Sarah herself will bear a son for you. And this time, next year, at the age of 90, she will be holding your very own son in her arms, and you will call him Isaac. Christian, don't think that because a particular decision you've made or a direction that you've taken seems to have worked out as you'd hoped for, that that must be as God wants it and that that is how things will continue. Abraham was to get quite a shock when he discovered that the last 13 years, comfortable in the knowledge that he'd done enough for God's promise to come true, actually wasn't enough for God's promise to come true. And God hadn't finished with him yet. If you'd told me 13 years ago, when I first came to Belvedere Church, that after 20 years working in the bank, I would actually leave their employment, and one day I would be standing where Stuart Olliott then stood, I would have laughed at you more loudly than Abraham laughed at God that day, I can assure you. And so probably were quite a lot of other people. But you see, God Almighty dealt with Abraham. God Almighty has dealt with me. God Almighty is dealing with you. And God, in his time, in his way, will bring his purposes to bear, even though to us it might seem quite ridiculous or completely impossible. His ways are far beyond our ways and above our finding them out. And we should be greatly encouraged by that. Final thing, number six, be circumcised. So we have in verses 9 to 14 the instruction that God gives to Abraham for circumcision to take place amongst all the males in his family. And then in verses 23 to 27, we actually have Abraham putting that instruction into practice. Question. We've talked about this, Eamon and I, on Friday morning. Why circumcision? Of all the things, why this particular sign? Well, the Bible actually doesn't tell us directly, But we do have some helps along the way. Let me suggest this to you. Sin is passed on from generation to generation. As husband and wife are joined in sexual union, all the children that may be born to them will be born in sin just as they were. You and I are all born in sin. Circumcision puts a mark on the man's body in such a way that every time a husband and wife have sexual intercourse, they are reminded that there needs to be somehow a cutting off from sin. There needs to be something done to solve that problem. It reminds them that there needs to be shedding of blood. It reminds them that sin is a very serious business. And it's a hidden sign. It's not something obvious. It's not like having something tattooed across your forehead. It's something that isn't ordinarily seen, but it's there. Circumcision is still a requirement, by the way. But thankfully, I'm as glad as you men are that it's a different type of circumcision that is required, and that the reality comes in Christ. But circumcision was a serious business, because sin is serious. God was not being flippant, and Abraham and his household needed to know that this was serious stuff. Abraham's household was vast. There were probably hundreds of men involved. If you remember, he had over 300 men that he could take to fight, and they were just the men who were trained to fight. There would have been others. There would have been children and boys. Hundreds were involved. What must it have been like as word got round that day of what Abraham was about to do? He says he's going to do what? Now, in chapter 16, there's a section of the story that women in particular can relate to, as it talks about Sarah's barrenness. Well, guys, here's our turn to cross our legs. He's going to do what? See, God doesn't play games with us. He's making a promise. Bear in mind this, that promise that he's making will involve his anger and his punishment of sin falling on his own son. This is serious. And you and I, we need to be circumcised today. But it's a different type of circumcision that the scriptures speak of. And with these few verses we close. You might want to turn with me and just follow these verses through as we read them. Come with me to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Now, I don't know whether you're a Christian this morning or not, but listen to the word of God. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul says it's about having a circumcised heart. It's about having God's mark upon you in your heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping the commandments of God is what matters. We're to walk before him and be blameless. Into Galatians and chapter 5 and verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Where are you putting your trust this morning? Do you trust in Christ, who died for you, that you might be forgiven all your sin, that all his righteousness might be placed upon you? Do you have faith in him? And then finally, in Colossians and chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. What is this circumcision of the heart then that Paul's been talking about? Well, he tells us here as I conclude. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Christ has cut you off from sin. That's the circumcision you need. To be separated from sin through Christ. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Circumcision is all about the cross. Maybe you didn't know that. At the cross, Christ has circumcised us from all our sin. It's all been laid upon him. And through his death, in which we are united, if we will trust in him, we have been cut off from the power of sin. And the circumcision that we read of in Genesis 17 is just a sign of that which is to come in Christ. Is that you? Are you in Christ? Have you been circumcised of your sin through his death and through faith in him? Well, if you are, let me remind you of one thing to encourage you this morning as I close. He is God Almighty. So walk before him and be blameless.